The reading is from, it's Matthew 5, verse 9, and it's also John chapter 8, 1 to 12. So that's Matthew chapter 5, verse 9 on page 968, and it's John 8, 1 to 12 on page 1073. So page 968 and 1073. So in Matthew 5, then Jesus says that, "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called children of God." And then in John it goes on to say, "Then they all went home, but Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. At dawn he appeared again in the temple courts, where all the people gathered around him, and he sat down to teach them. The teachers of the law and the Pharisees brought in a woman caught in adultery. They made her stand before the group and said to Jesus, 'Teacher, this woman was caught in the act of adultery. In the law, Moses commanded us to stone such women. Now, what do you say?' They were using this question as a trap in order to have a basis for accusing him. But Jesus bent down and started to write on the ground with his finger. When they kept on questioning him, he straightened up and said to them, 'Let any one of you who is without sin be the first to throw a stone at her.' Again, he stooped down and wrote on the ground. At this, those who heard began to go away one at a time, the older ones first, until only Jesus was left, with the woman still standing there. Jesus straightened up and asked her, 'Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you?' 'No one, sir,' she said. 'Then neither do I condemn you,' Jesus declared. 'Go now and leave your life of sin.' When Jesus spoke again to the people, he said, 'I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life.'"
Okay, well, if you have your Bible, can you open with me to Matthew chapter 5? And we're going through the Beatitudes, and we're looking at what Jesus says about those who come and who commit their lives to walking with him, who come under his lordship. What does that look like? What does that work out to be in our hearts and lives? And you know, as we've been going through the Sermon on the Mount, we come tonight to verse 9, which says, "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called the children of God." I think of all the Beatitudes, this is the most radically countercultural Beatitude we find. Jesus turns upside down the world we're living in. Now, why do I say that? Well, I say that simply for this. Berkman, the Guardian, he catches it, and he says that we live at the moment in an age of anger. He says this: "We built a world that is extremely good at generating causes for anger, but extremely bad at giving us anything constructive to do with it." That's the world we live in. Paul Simon, admittedly from an American perspective, he catches that as well. And he says this: "Anger is an addiction. We love it. The brain likes it. And now you've got a whole country full of addicts. The media and certain politicians are dealers. And everyone is angry all the time. They are all hyped up." In fact, there are some within professional fields who actually suggest that at the moment that there is almost emotional contagion within our society that's driven primarily by the anger bandwagon, quote unquote, from the social media. Now, I want to be honest. There are an awful lot of things to be angry about, and I understand that. But I think Berkman has a point when he says that although we're very good at being angry at the moment, we do find ourselves at a point where where you are extremely bad at doing anything constructive with our anger. Surprisingly, that's not really unique Actually, a couple of decades ago, Will and Ariel Durant wrote a book on the history of the world. And the very first chapter, they dedicated to the history of war. And they wrote this, the very opening lines. For the last 3,421 years of recorded history, only 268 have not seen war. War is one of the constants of history. And it is diminished neither by civilization or democracy. And yet, notice here what Jesus says. And in one sense, living in the same world we do. And Jesus says, blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called the children of God. Do you remember when we talked about that word blessing? That the word blessed here really encapsulates a sense of what does it mean to be walking in this world hand in hand in a forgiven state with God and Him dwelling with you and leading and guiding you. And Jesus says that one of the main ways that you can see someone's life doing that is that they become a peacemaker. Not that they get on the anger bandwagon of everyone else, but they actually make peace with those who are on the wagon. I want to look at that tonight. You have your Bible open with me. We'll be primarily coming back and looking at Matthew chapter 5, but we'll go around other places. But it's a good place to keep your finger as we come tonight. And I want us to ask three simple questions as we come and think about this tonight. First of all, why is it so hard to be a peacemaker? Why is it so hard to be a peacemaker? Secondly, what does a peacemaker look like? And finally, where in the world do we find the power to be a peacemaker? So why do we find it so hard to be a peacemaker? You know, the Bible's answer from the very beginning of the Bible all the way through consistently is simply this. Ultimately, the problem is our own hearts. That's why we find it hard to be a peacemaker. Our own hearts. Let me be really clear on this because I don't want to be misunderstood. I'm not saying that anger is not justified on many, many evils. I think we have to be honest and just say that there are many evils and injustices where it would be profoundly wrong not to be angry. But I think the Bible would be clear in saying this. However, our hearts disrupt us most often from dealing with constructively and wisely that anger. It's interesting, isn't it? Even here in the Beatitudes, did you notice that actually Jesus begins in the heart? That's a fundamental thing that needs to be renewed by the work of the Holy Spirit in our hearts. Verse 3, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Jesus right there said that the very first mark you see in someone who's walking with Him is that there is major heart surgery in how their heart operates, reflects, directs itself, and guides itself. That's the very first place that the work of the grace of God begins in a life is within our own hearts. Let me just take us through that in the Bible. If you go back to the very beginning of the Bible, you find it this perfect world. It's a perfect world of harmony. That's really Genesis chapter 2. And you find there that God creates the world and there's harmony between Adam and Eve. There's harmony, nothing between them, nothing hidden, complete peace between them. There's harmony with the creation around them, nature around them. There's no struggle. And profoundly, there's also harmony with the God who created and sustained them for every day. Perfect harmony. And all that is reality until you get to chapter 3. And when Satan comes in, we read there in chapter 3 that Satan tempts Eve to eat the apple. And it says this, it was a delight to the eyes and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise. Now that's an interesting word, that word desire. The Bible picks that up and comes back to that time and time again. And James picks it up in his book in James chapter 1 verse 14. And he writes this: each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his desires. It's a really interesting word that James uses there, is epithumia. And what it is, he takes the word desire and he puts on front of it, he puts this little prefix, epi, which means basically it's on steroids. So he says that we are actually tempted and led into conflict with God in our hearts when our desires go on steroids and say, I want what I want. Do you remember the Lord of the Rings? It's really interesting how the whole story orbited around one little ring. The interesting thing about that ring was that the ring itself was not the evil. The ring wasn't evil in itself, but what the ring did is ultimately it magnified the desires of whoever wore it to such a degree that they were completely overwhelmed and enslaved by that desire. That was really the evil of the ring in the Lord of the Rings. And in one sense, that was really a reflection of what James is saying here. That one of the things is that desires take over and drive us in such a way that it causes conflict. So James will go on in chapter 4 of that same book, and he will say this: what causes quarrels and causes fights among you? Is it not that your passions are at war within you? You desire and do not have, so you fight and quarrel. One of the things the Bible, I think, would challenge us with is our hearts. We need to be wise with them. Now, I know that many of us will have causes and issues that are incredibly important to us. So I don't want to challenge that, but let me give an example from my own life. Some years ago, there was a situation in a fellowship I was working in, and there was one lady who felt like that I dealt with the situation wrongly. She wasn't happy with what I did. But she was so unhappy, she felt like that actually I should be publicly rebuked for it. So she began to gather around her this crowd of people. She told them her perspective. She went to all the leaders in the church. She tried to convince them of that perspective as well. And the reality is all the leaders were actually with me in the know anyway. And they all came back to me and said, actually, she's wrong. You did what was right. And I remember there was a point where I thought, okay, I've tried my best in this situation. I shut it down in my mind. And even though I tried reconciliation, I shut the door on further reconciliation. I thought, no, I just can't handle it. I'm going to have to leave it. And then a couple of weeks later, I was in my Bible reading, I came to Mark chapter 7. And I came across the words in verse 21 to 23 by Jesus, when he says, "For it is from within, out of a person's heart, that evil thoughts come. Sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, greed, malice, deceit, lewdness, envy, slander, arrogance, and folly. All these evils come from within and defile a person." And you know, as I read those words, the Holy Spirit just slew me. And I realized that there was more than a little bit of pride in how I reacted to this situation. Was she all right? Of course she wasn't. She got a lot of things wrong, but she was partly right. And I had to step back and I had to go and say, look, I just really want to apologize. You're right. I got so caught up in myself that actually I overstepped. What is it that makes it so hard to be a peacemaker? The Bible would say fundamentally, it's a need to be honest about our hearts. But if that's the case, then we have to ask ourselves then, secondly, how do I become a peacemaker? Now, I think it's really important here, if we look at this verse, is to think about what Jesus didn't mean, as well as what Jesus did mean. I think the first thing to say about what he doesn't mean, he doesn't mean to be simply an easygoing type of character. Just let everything pass by. He isn't saying that we need to be always tolerant. You know that kind of attitude that says, well, you do your thing, I'll do my thing. That's all right. We'll just stay out of each other's way. Nor does Jesus mean here that we need to always be an appeaser, peace at any price. That isn't what I think Jesus is meaning when he says, blessed are the peacemakers. But actually what Jesus does, he brings together a really unique word. It's the only place you'll find it in the New Testament. And he combines the word peace and maker. The word peace really comes from the Old Testament concept, Jewish concept of what we would call shalom. And it means not simply the absence of conflict, but it means restoring harmony. That's really what it means. Getting back as far as possible until the return of Jesus back to Genesis chapter 2. That's really what it means. The peace of God where we're living in harmony with other people, we're living in harmony with the environment around us, and ultimately we're living in harmony with God. And Jesus brings that and says, blessed is a person who pursues peace. But then he adds to that, he adds this word making. And that's really interesting because the word making is all activity. What Jesus is saying here is not blessed are those who sit on the fence and wish for peace. Not blessed are those who actually, yeah, I really wish you could bring together and you could sort this out together, but then they sit back. No, Jesus said blessed are the peacemakers who actually don't sit on the sidelines, but they go to the front lines and they do everything they can to make peace. What does that mean? Well, I think that little phrase there at the end of verse 9 helps us when it says, for they will be called the children of God. I really understand why the NIV wants to be gender neutral and use the word children. But actually, within the text itself, it's the sons of God. And within ancient culture, I think that had significance. Because what it primarily means, that a son was actually looked upon to have the character of the father. And what this passage is saying is that as people make peace, they are recognized to be like God. Or, if we put it in post-resurrection terms, like Jesus. That they have the same characteristics as Jesus himself. Now, what does that mean? Well, let me suggest three things. I try to get this upright. Three things. I think it means, firstly, that they are painfully honest. A peacemaker is painfully honest about their own heart, about the world around them, about society, about their own failures. That there's someone who is willing to admit their failures, that's willing to acknowledge when they have wronged others and to go to them and to say, hands up, I did that, forgive me. Equally, they will be those who don't simply shout at other people, who just close down and say, no, get out of here, but they actually will step back and say, let me think about that a moment, as they seek to bring peace. Painfully honest. They live in verses 3 and 4. The honesty about who they are in their heart, as well as the world around them. Secondly, they are willing to risk pain. I think that's one of the interesting things here, is what I mean. Look, going to somebody and talking through a conflict is risky, isn't it? You don't know where it's going to go. You don't know how they're going to respond. You don't know what the outcome will be. It's risky to go and to say, look, can we talk about this? Or what about if we feel that we have a burden that we need to rebuke them? And we know how easy it is for words to be misinterpreted. We know how easy it is for words to be twisted. To go to them is risky. But a peacemaker is someone who's willing to face the risk. to make peace. And finally, I suggest that they are a fighter. They don't wage war, they wage peace. They don't sit back, they step forward. They do everything within their capacity to try to resolve the tensions in order to bring back harmony. As Paul says in Ephesians 4, make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. Or Romans chapter 14, make every effort to do what leads to peace and mutual edification. Or Romans chapter 12, if it is possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called the children of God. Now, I don't know about you, but as I was going through and I was just looking at that and the recognition, to be honest, of my own heart, I have to admit that by the time I got to this point, I was screaming, saying, how in the world am I ever going to find the power to do that? Where do we go to find the willingness to be that honest with my own heart and that open to those around me that I might pursue peace? Well, I think that brings us to our final point tonight. Where do I find the power to make peace? And can I just turn you to that passage we had read there in John chapter 8, which I think helps us. And let me just give a bit of a background here. Most of us, if you got your Bible tonight, one of the church Bibles, you'll notice that this passage in brackets. And the NIV actually, just to make sure you don't miss that, they italicize it as well. And I don't want to bore you with the argument, but put simply, most scholars agree that this was not in John's original gospel. That's really why they put the brackets there. And most would agree, at least the one that I find very faithful in trying to deal with this, most would agree that the Holy Spirit moved the early church to put this into John's gospel sometime after it was written by John. These scholars argue two points that I think are very convincing. First of all, or admittedly, John himself says there's a lot of incidents he didn't include. John chapter 20, verse 30. It seems that these are one of the incidents that later Christians around him put into it. And these scholars would argue that there are two reasons that they were probably included. First of all, it is an authentic Jesus incident. In other words, it was something that those who were with Jesus during his ministry had witnessed. Everyone knew that this was something that had happened. It was an affirmed, firsthand account from others that this had been something that happened with Jesus. Secondly, this argument, it is so Jesus, isn't it? If you've ever read through the Gospels, you read this passage of Jesus with this woman caught in the act of adultery, and the first thing you say is, that's what Jesus is always like. It's exactly who Jesus was. He was the ultimate peacemaker. Think about it a moment. Here was a woman who was absolutely, clearly guilty. She was caught in the act. There's no doubt about it. It does beg the question, of course, where was the other party? But we're not told that. But it doesn't diminish her own personal guilt. She was guilty. And in that sense, the teachers of the law had an undeniably justified cause. God's word's very clear. There is to be no sexual intimacy of relations outside the covenant of marriage. There's no dispute. That is what God's word teaches. And so the Pharisees here and the teachers of the law, they come and they have an open and shut case, at least on the surface. Now, notice what's so telling is how Jesus deals with this. First of all, notice he doesn't start a counter march. He doesn't start shouting. He doesn't start accusing them, but what he does is he bends down and he starts writing on the ground with his finger. Now, look, I know all of us, like myself, are intrigued to know what in the world did he write with his finger. We don't know. But actually, that's not the point. The point is what he says in verse 7. Listen to what he says. Let anyone who is without sin to be the first to stone her. Jesus says, all right, this is an open and shut case. Fine. Let the first person who has never broken God's law and never actually gone against what God has called them to do, let them be the first to execute judgment. Now, I think that's intriguing. Do you see what Jesus is doing? Jesus is pulling off the cover that is often the truth in most cases and causes. Jesus isn't denying the guilt here, but what Jesus is saying is, look, more or less paraphrasing Matthew chapter 7, verse 3. Take the log out of your own eye before you demand the twig out of another person's eye. That's the first person who's without sin. Execute judgment here. Let the person who is so pure and so wise and so knowing of all the facts and details that they can act, let them act. And obviously, all those around at that time walked away. You know what I find striking in that passage? It's not that they walked away. I think that was an act of wisdom on their part, that they recognized that no one is so wise and so pure and so accurate that they can automatically say the other person is so wrong. I think what is striking and strikes me most is actually what Jesus says in verse 11. That when they walk away, notice what he says. Then neither to the woman, neither do I condemn you. Go now and live your life and live a life and leave your life of sin. I want you to think about those words. All the teachers of the law and the Pharisees had to walk away in shame because they recognized that they were not so wise, so pure, so knowledgeable that they could act at that moment. But Jesus was. Jesus was so pure. Jesus was so wise. Jesus was so knowledgeable. Jesus was the one that she had directly, personally offended as God in the flesh. Jesus is the one that she had acted against. Jesus was the one whose word she had ignored, and she had deliberately, following her own desires, broken his law and set herself against him. And yet, he makes peace. I don't condemn you. Go and leave your life of sin. Why? How can Jesus do that? I think the answer is that Jesus is the one who was willing to take the ultimate risk and pain to make peace. Jesus was the one who was willing to embrace the ultimate pain to restore the guilty. That upon the cross, he would so embrace our guilt, our shame, our wrong, our justifications for all our actions, our righteous rage, that Jesus would be willing to allow the absolute unmitigated anger and fury of God against our foolishness to fall on him that he might make peace for all those who would come to him. That he would take my place my place of capital divine punishment to fight for my forgiveness before God. Where do I find the power to walk into the risk of making peace? Where do I find the energy to fight, to reconcile those that I am at odds with and those who are at odds with one another, being willing to step into that firing line between them to make peace? Where do I find that power? The answer is in Jesus, who for you made peace. And you know, when you recognize that, you can echo the words of Francis of Assisi when he said, "Lord, make me an instrument of your peace. Where there is hatred, let me so love. Where there's injury, pardon. Where there is doubt, faith. Where there is despair, hope. Where there is darkness, light. And where there is sadness, joy." May the Lord make us peacemakers in an age of anger. Let us pray. Most gracious and merciful Lord, we know that there are many things on our hearts and many that sadden us and deeply infuriate us in the world around us. We ask that by your grace, you may help us to wage war by waging peace and bringing together those who are in conflict. Help us as the anger bandwagons drive through our streets every day and certainly on the internet every second. Help us not to jump on the bandwagons, but help us to step back and to learn how to be peacemakers who constructively use our hurt, our anger, our sense of injustice towards us and others constructively to draw men and women to you, where ultimate peace is found, and to be at peace with one another in this world. Make us, we pray, a people who make peace, we ask. In Jesus' name, amen.